had touched on a few times in our conversations, actually is the theme of the sermon today. You're either free in Christ or you're free from Christ. You're either free in Christ or you're free from Christ. And Tim Keller, you know, I like him a lot. He's got a lot of really insightful, good, sound things to say. He puts it this way. He said, modern people like to see freedom as the complete absence of any constraints. But think about a fish. Because a fish absorbs oxygen from water, not air, it's free only if it's restricted to water. If a fish is supposedly freed from the water, you know, from the river, and you put them up on the grass to explore, its freedom to move, and even soon, its ability to live is destroyed. The fish is not free on the grass. In fact, it's less free if it can't honor the reality of its own nature. The same thing is true with airplanes and birds, which we've seen this in the news recently. If they violate the laws of aerodynamics, they will crash into the ground. They will. But if they follow them, they can ascend and they can even soar. And the same is true in many areas of life. Freedom is not so much the absence of restrictions as it is finding the right restrictions, the ones that fit with the reality of our own nature and those of the world. And so this morning, as we're continuing on in Colossians 2, for the sake of context, I want to just go back a couple of verses, and we'll read that, and then we'll dive into where we're at today. So Colossians 2, we'll start in verse 13. and we'd finished this up two Sundays ago. Paul says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And you might recall that this was, in a sense, a reference to the imperial marches that they would have through the Roman Empire whenever they would win a war. The generals would come back. They'd usually bring back some of the captives that they had captured in war and in battle, and bring and parade them through the streets, and the general would go ahead of them or with them, and people would celebrate. It was a way of showing off, saying, look at how strong and mighty we are. And this is essentially what Paul's alluding to. Jesus is parading sin and death and destruction through the streets, saying, look at this, look at this, look at Jesus, look at what he has done, look at what he has conquered. And these things are no longer enemies of yours. They have no power anymore. And so with that in mind, continue on verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. And so the way he opens this is really important, and he's connecting it with the previous thought, those last few verses. Because Jesus won such a glorious victory, okay, keep that in mind, because he won that glorious victory, don't let anybody judge you in regards to these small, unimportant things, these things that ultimately find their way back in legalism. Because a life that's centered on Jesus, okay, a life that's centered on him, centered on what he did, what he accomplished on the cross, has no place for legalism. Because at its root, legalism looks to see how good you are, how sufficient you are. Well, you can't do that if you're focused solely on Christ and knowing that he did everything and that there's nothing you could do to add to that. F.F. Bruce, the Bible commentator, excuse me, put it this way. He said, it would be preposterous indeed for those who would reap the benefit of Christ's victory to put themselves voluntarily under the control of the powers which he had conquered. Imagine if you were living in a desert, okay? It's hot, it's dry, there's barely any vegetation, you're hardly scraping by. Every breath is agony because it just dries you out more and more. You are dying. And then somebody comes along, they dig a trench through the desert for a little stream, and they connect it to a river that's far away. They plant trees for food and shade, and they turn your little corner of the desert into an oasis. Right? Time passes, you've been there for however long, years maybe, and you're enjoying it, you're loving it. Oh my goodness, the trees are beautiful, the shade is wonderful, it's not too hot during the day, it's not too cold at night. And then one day you look around and you go, no, that desert wasn't so bad. And you crawl out back to the desert. That wouldn't make any sense. And that's what Paul's saying. You've been freed in Christ. You've been given this wonderful thing. Why on earth would you go back to what was killing you and what can only kill you? That doesn't make any sense. So the Old Testament law has certain provisions that are done away with in Jesus regarding things in particular. He mentions food laws, Sabbath laws. And it's not that those laws are bad at all. It's simply that they're a shadow of the reality. And now that the reality is here, Jesus is here, you don't need the shadow anymore. Okay? And so the point is that days and foods, as observed under the Mosaic Law, they're not binding on New Covenant people. Okay? The shadow has passed, the reality has come. So for the Christian, and Paul mentions this in 1 Timothy 4, all food is pure. Okay? All days belong to God, Romans 14. Does that mean that it's wrong to follow those dietary regulations, to follow the Sabbath laws? You know, I mean, there's plenty of people who say, well, I realize they're not binding on me, but I mean, I'd like to follow them anyway. No, go for it. There's nothing wrong with following them. Christians, you know, if you want to keep a kosher diet, go for it. Go for it. You want to observe the Sabbath as Saturday? Go for it. Good for you. There's nothing wrong with that, but there's two cautions built into that. Number one, don't think that living that way, following those particular laws, don't think that makes you any closer to God, because it can't bring you closer to God. And number two, when you see somebody else who doesn't follow those things, remember, you're not in any position to judge them for that. Those are two pretty big caveats, but they're built right into it. Let's read the next couple of verses here, chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility in the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Okay, and so these aspects of false humility and the worship of angels, these were part of that false teaching that was troubling the Colossian Christians, right? You might remember that, I think we looked at this a few weeks ago, that one of the aspects of this false teaching that was going around was Gnosticism. And one of the beliefs of Gnosticism is that the spiritual is holy, the physical is evil. And because of that distinction, God himself can never come in contact with the world. Can't do it. Just can't do it. And so God creates angels who then might create the world, and they can come in contact with the world because they're not as holy as God. And Paul refutes that by saying, but Jesus is God in the flesh. I mean, his very existence refutes that idea. And so these people, because of their belief that the angels were part of creation, they in turn would eventually get to worshiping angels. And so this is why Paul's touching on these things throughout the letter. And so the antidote for both of these false teachings, okay, the false humility, the worship of angels, the antidote for that is not so much to just argue them to death or anything like that, but the answer is, as we've seen throughout Colossians so far, over and over, the answer is more of Jesus. You want to get rid of the junk? Get more of Jesus, okay? Exalt Jesus above those angels. Realize that because of his finished work, there's nothing you can take pride in. Eat kosher all you want. Good for you, but it's not of any value spiritually. Their humility was their humility, Arthur Peake, another commentator, put it this way. He said, their humility found an expression in angel worship, and it's therefore that lowliness which causes a man to think himself unworthy to come into fellowship with God, and therefore would prompt them to worship angels instead. And so if pride is thinking more of yourself than you should, more highly of yourself than you should, then humility would be, they would say, thinking lower of yourself than you maybe should. That's the kind of approach the Gnostics had, and it's wrong. It's wrong. Thinking more or less about yourself, both trace themselves back to you. It's all about you at the end, right? Either, oh, I think I'm so great, or, oh, I'm a terrible person, I'm such a worm. It's all me, 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 right? It's all about you. So the opposite of those is actually humility. Biblical humility is to think of yourself as you actually are, in light of who God actually is. Well, how can you think of yourself as you should? You have to be connected to the head, Jesus. You have to have your identity rooted in him, your identity. I know I've shared this already in this series, but this is something Paul keeps coming back to, hinting at it here and there. Your identity is not about you, you know? You're not the main character in your own story, right? We think about ourselves, we're the main character in the book of our lives and all that. No, you're not. No, you're not. I mean, maybe you're a supporting role, but you're definitely not the main character. God is. God is. So, why is that important? Because ultimately you are either free in Christ or you're free from Christ. You either have him or you don't. And if you have him, he has set you free from all those other things. Being free from Christ isn't just when, you know, some people might say, oh, I want to be free of Jesus, I'm done with it, I reject him. It's also when you try to replace him. You know, there's plenty of people who don't feel any particular way about Jesus, but they just have something else instead that they would turn to, right? They are free from Jesus. They've indirectly rejected him. Or it could also be when you try to add on to him, right? Those lovely people who come to your door and ask if you have a minute to talk about Jesus Christ have some very odd ideas, not biblical ideas, about who he actually is. They've added on to what Scripture has to say, taken away from other parts of Scripture. They are free from Christ because they've rejected him. False humility, the worship of angels, they don't make anybody more spiritual. Only Jesus can do that. And so it's that way of thinking that got the Gnostics into so much trouble in the first place. Okay? It's that spiritual arrogance of these false teachers. It's the arrogance of the people who would believe what they had taught. And I think if we... I'm not much of a historian. I do like to read history some, but sorry, Ben. One of the worst things that you can find in a Christian is pride. It tends to be the root of so many other sins, so many other issues. That pride, that spiritual pride, that arrogance, and it is a time bomb, ticking and ticking until one day it shows and rears its ugly head. So that was revealed, that was demonstrated by these Gnostics in particular. How? Well, Paul says they go into all this detail about things that they've supposedly seen, right? The detail's not the issue. It's the heart behind it, right? And so they go on and on and on. The real focus isn't on what they're saying, but they're the ones saying it. I love this scene from Finding Nemo. The father, oh, look at that. I'm sorry, I get distracted by snow. I love snow. Love snow. The father is looking for his son, Nemo, throughout the movie. They run into a school of, I think it's tuna or something, and he's trying to tell them how important it is that he finds a son, and they keep mocking him, saying, oh, it's all about you. Blah, 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 me, me, blah, 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 me, me, me. That's what these Gnostics were doing. It was all about them. It's not so much how wonderful the thing is they're talking about, but look, I got to see this wonderful thing. I'm going to tell you all. It's all about them. It's that spiritual pride and arrogance again. They're puffed up. It's that empty and yet somehow swollen pride. And so their supposed humility is affected. It's all for show. And the ones who were spreading it were actually charlatans. They're claiming one thing but living another. The one thing to notice about movements like this, and you see this all through history, you see this even today, they're usually very selective and very isolating for the rest of the church body. And that makes sense, right? It's a way of suggesting, you know, the really spiritual ones, we're gonna talk over here. The rest of you, that's fine. You'll catch up someday. But the really spiritual ones, we're gonna separate ourselves. We're gonna do. No, no. If Jesus can spend time with the people he spent time with, who do we think we are, right? To separate ourselves because we're just too spiritual. Give me a break. Give me a break. That's the opposite of what Jesus wants for the church. Because what does he want? He wants the entire body, the family of fellowship of believers, the entire body to grow together. And the only way to do that, Paul tells us, there's only one way. The only way to do that is to remain connected to the head of the body, Jesus. That's it. Which means what? Be faithful to him. And while you're faithful to him, you're free in him. You're free in him. Let's read those next few verses here, 20 through 23, the end of the chapter. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Okay. And those three do nots in verse 21, they're a perfect description of legalistic religion. Legalistic religion is very often, it's easier to define it by what it's against than what it's for, right? It's got a long list of what you don't do instead of the things that you do. Yes, Christianity is a moral religion, so we do have that kind of list of, okay, we're not going to do these things, we will do those. Yes, and yes, it does have clear moral boundaries, but at its foundation, Christianity is a religion of positive action, living a certain way, not living a certain way, but living a certain way proactively. And so the key to living above legalism here is remembering you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. When I was younger, I'm always younger than I am right now, but anyway, sorry, I've not got to wake up. Years ago, there we go, that's better. Before I was a Christian, and I thought I was at the time, I loved the idea of living in a monastery. Loved it. Loved the idea. And I love the idea that some monks call it the mortification of the flesh. The idea of literally physically abusing your own body for the purpose of becoming more spiritual and closer to God. And you're looking at me funny. I know. It's weird. Trust me, I know. But I love the idea. And that's what he's talking about here. That's what he's talking about here. And so that approach to legalism, because at the beginning I wouldn't have said things like, oh, well, I do this, and therefore I'm better than others. It was just, I do this. And I think the idea crept in after a while, even just thinking about it, entertaining the idea crept in, not many other people would think to do this sort of thing. You see, right there, it's that seed of that thought of, oh, I'm special. Oh, I'm different. And boy, it took a long time to really knock that out of my head. Hopefully it's gone forever. Anyway. not keeping the law, not matching up to a certain set. The foundation of your Christian life is Christ himself. It can't be anything else, because those things are all going to, they're destined to perish with use. And to make it worse, again, it's that idea that these things are not permanent. They're not attached to something that lasts. You handle something, right? These laws are saying, do not handle. Okay, you handle something. It's going to rust, or it's going to decay. It's eventually going to fall apart. You eat something. Oh, it's gone. These things do not have ultimate importance, so don't treat them as if they did. He talks about the commands and the doctrines of man. That's one of the more conspicuous aspects of legalistic religion, right? It starts to prop up somebody's ideas as if they were the law of God. And you might say, but hang on a minute, Sabbath was the law of God. The dietary rules, those were the law of God. Yes, they were. They were. The problem is that the legalists made use of that same law for a completely different purpose. Instead of using the law, following the law, to honor God as holy, they twisted it in an attempt to show how holy they were. You see the difference? I mean, there's a huge difference there. Huge difference. They wanted to show how great they were instead of how great God is. That is taking a wonderful thing from God and reducing it to a command from people. Why would you do that? Why would you crawl out of that oasis? And he goes on, he explains, and sure, this approach has the appearance of wisdom. It's that self-imposed worship, that false humility, that harsh treatment of the body. Oh, look at that person. They're just so spiritual. It's amazing. But it's all on the surface. It's like seeing the light at the end of the tunnel, feeling that relief, and then realizing, oh, it's a train. That's a problem. At the end of the day, those things do not have any value in restraining the indulgence of the flesh. You can beat yourself up every day, 10 times a day, 100 times a day. You're not actually getting what you're hoping to get. Why? Because legalism cannot restrain the flesh. Why? Because it thrives on feeding the flesh. Right? So every time you add on those legalistic things, right? Oh, if I do this, then I'll be more spiritual. If I do that, I'll be more spiritual. If I say this, I'll be more. Okay, you add those things on, and then guess what? It's all about you. It's all about you. What can I do for myself to make myself more of whatever you're looking for? It's all about you. Legalism cannot restrain the flesh because it thrives. Its very nature thrives on feeding the flesh. Maybe you don't hate people as much as you used to. Well, that's nice. Did pride take its place? That's a problem. You don't lust like you did before. Great. Did pride take its place? Look at me. I don't lust like I used to. Well, there you go. That's a problem. You don't cut as many corners as you did before. Did pride take its place? And why did pride take the place of those things? Because you were the one who took the steps. You were the one who made the change. Blah, blah, blah. Me, me, me. Blah, blah, me, me, blah. Okay, that self-imposed religion that he's talking about, that's when a person reaches to God trying to justify themselves by keeping a list of rules. God, I did good. Don't I get a gold star for this? Christianity is when God reaches down to people in love through Christ. We'll see more about that next Sunday as we work through chapter 3. But let me just nail that again. Legalism cannot restrain the flesh. What does? There's only one thing. Dying to yourself, being crucified with Christ, being a part of the body while he is the head of it. And then a funny thing will happen. You'll find that you actually don't hate people as much as you used to because you start to see how much Jesus loves them, right? You'll find that you don't lust like you did before. Why? Because you realize how awful it is to think inappropriately about somebody who Jesus loves. You don't cut as many corners as you did before. Why? Because you know Jesus loves good, honest work. And so instead of exchanging one sin for the sin of pride, one for another, those things get obliterated by Jesus. He just blows them away. And he replaces them, get this, with more of himself. That's a beautiful thing.
That's a beautiful thing. And so just something to ponder this week. Does your life show that you're free in Christ, or does it actually show that you're free from Christ? I want to encourage you to pray regarding that this week and ask God to reveal that to you, that he would show you yourself. Jesus, am I free in you, or am I living in such a way that I'm free from you? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the many ways that you have blessed us. And I thank you for the opportunity to be here. Lord, I ask that you would, in a sense, stand before us and show us a mirror that we could see. Are we living free in you, or are we living in such a way that we're free from you? God, help us to want more of you. Help us to want more of you. God, may you be glorified in our lives. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.